Please turn with me to the book of James, the letter of James. I'm going to read two pairs of verses, one from chapter 4, and then from the end of chapter 5. So chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, and chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. This is the holy, infallible word of God, so let's give our careful attention to it this morning. Chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And then from the end of chapter 5, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So here we've come to the end of the letter of James. This is our 17th week looking at the letter of James. And these last two verses. And I want to bring in, as we just read, these two verses from chapter 4 as well, which we really didn't give a lot of attention to when we were in chapter 4. Because one of the most, I think, misunderstood words in Scripture, perhaps, is the word judge. The word judge. There's one place that our secular relativistic culture believes, at least, that it agrees with the Scripture, is with Matthew 7, for example, where Jesus begins, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Or here in James 4, verse 12, which is also sometimes popularly quoted, "Who are you to judge your neighbor? Don't judge me." How many times have you heard that? We hear that a lot. It's the title of a Chris Brown song. We hear it in conversation. We hear it in movies or on TV. It's said so much, I think, that people generally just believe that this is an absolute truism. Don't judge me. Don't judge. At best, maybe it sometimes indicates the sense of don't jump to a conclusion without all the evidence, but often, at worst, it means in no sense are you ever to make a discerning judgment about another person. And no one lives consistently with that standard, of course. It's impossible. But they like to hold others to it. And don't judge tends to be pulled out when someone has done something wrong, or at least different, or they sense that it's inadequate. It's laid down as a trump card. It kills debate. It ends discussion. It's supposed to at least relieve the tension between differing points of view. It's used essentially to say, can't we just all get along and accept everyone? And to some degree, maybe even a large degree, these are good and even right sentiments in part. And they would work all together if there was nothing more at stake in life than just getting along, being nice. But there's so much more at stake. There's this thing called sin. The wrong that we do, even against other people, is not just deviant. It's not just different. It's an offense against the Creator God. It's dangerous, destructive. Sin is. And if we follow where it leads, ultimately it has eternal consequences. So there's much at stake. James has been throughout this letter addressing sin in the lives of his readers. He's been calling his readers to consider in their lives inconsistencies. Inconsistencies with their professed faith in Christ. What it means to live the Christian life. He's been calling his readers essentially to judge themselves. Judge your lives. Are you living in accordance, in a way that makes sense with the grace of God? But the truth is that what we're considering this morning, and you know this truth if you know at least one other human, We all recognize sin in other people. We all see sin in other people. In fact, we're very good at that. And our question this morning is, how do you respond to sin in others? Now, Jesus and James indeed command, judge not. But this is not the don't judge me of our culture exactly. Because Scripture also commands discernment. It commands accountability. It commands in certain ways and times confronting sin. As we see at the end of James here, the end of chapter 5. And so I'm going to look at both of these pairs of verses in chapter 4 and chapter 5 because it gives us these two sides of Scripture's teaching on what it is to respond to sin in others. How are we to do that? We can't look at every aspect of that question this morning. Of course, we're going to address it really just in the way that James does at the end of chapter 5 here. But that's a key question we'll be looking at. So in chapter 4, James addresses what we might call wrong judgment. He says, who are you to judge? Verses 11 and 12 again. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, the first thing he speaks about here is speaking against someone else. And this translates the Greek word kataleo, which is often translated slander. It means slander. Slander is often listed. It's listed a few other times in the New Testament with gossip. It's actually helpful to remember the meaning of each in contrasting them, understanding them together. Gossip, on the one hand, is true information, but out of place. It's true information, but shared inappropriately at a wrong time or to the wrong person or for the wrong motives. Slander, on the other hand, is simply false information. It's spreading a false story about another person. And so that is always wrong because it's false. And so that's easier to understand. The other term that he uses is judge, when you judge your neighbor. Who are you to judge your neighbor? In what sense is he speaking of judging? Well, there are some clues here. Clearly, as we look at this letter as a whole, James is not speaking of, he's not saying you're not to have discernment towards others. You're never to contradict or confront error in others, as we see at the end of chapter 5. In fact, this is proved in the whole letter itself. The nature of the letter is James confronting the sin of his readers. So that's not the sense in which he means judge, absolutely. Secondly, he speaks of judging as speaking against the law and judging the law. What does he mean by that? Well, James may have in mind here Leviticus chapter 19, which in verse 16 speaks of slander. Speaks of slander. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And that comes right before verse 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's the summary of the law, the second table of the law. God's law as it relates to our relating to other people, as Jesus said, was the second great commandment. Scott, I'm getting a little bit of feedback up here. I don't know if that's something we can adjust, but thank you. So this is the summary of the law towards others is love. This kind of judgment or slander, which in Leviticus 19:18, taking vengeance on or bearing a grudge against someone, that kind of speaking against someone breaks this love command. It breaks the very summary of God's law. And so to break God's command is to implicitly deny its authority. That's what James is saying. You judge the law by not obeying the law. Also, if we look at the other places in Scripture where there's teaching on this topic, it gives us some clue as well. Again, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus begins, "Judge not." And he speaks of the speck in the other person's eye and the log in your eye. Well, in verse 3, he asks this question, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye?" Think about that question, particularly the first word, "Why?" Why would you see that speck? Why do you see it and not see the log in your own eye? What's your motive? What is your attitude in pointing this out? And Jesus is speaking of a judgmental attitude. If we can use that word as always negative and make a distinction, judgmental attitude is always forbidden in the Scriptures. So it has to do with attitude and motive. We're so good, again, at seeing others' faults and so slow to see our own. It reveals that the motive is selfish. So this is the character of judging another that James is speaking of, judgmental judging. The chief characteristic of it, again, is that it's not for the sake of the other person. It's selfish. If a statement is made about another person, a judging or confrontational statement or negative statement, even if you're right, that is, even if it's sin that you're recognizing and confronting, and your goal, though, is not the good of that other person, you're already wrong. That's what James is saying. Who are you to judge? There's one lawgiver and judge who judges to protect his own name and his own glory. And that's Jesus. We don't have that right. This kind of judgment is to tear someone else down, is to belittle them, is to show them up. It's to make you feel better about yourself. It involves condescension. And so this command in James 4, or Jesus' commands, are essentially saying if any of these things are involved, any of these attitudes are involved, you're already on the wrong side of right or wrong response to seeing sin in others. There's one other sense in which judgment is forbidden in the Scriptures always. That is in the sense of determining the ultimate state or destiny of another person's soul, pronouncing ultimate judgment on them. And again, this doesn't preclude being discerning, and particularly as it relates to discerning to protect the church or to protect your family, to identify those who are teaching what's false. That's important. But at the very least, we are not the ultimate judge. At the very least, you can't know whether God might convert someone at some time. And so it's never your place to finally or utterly condemn. There are other scriptures that teach along this line. Romans 14, verse 10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." 1 Corinthians 4, 5. "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So this is wrong judgment. Well, let's turn and look at the last verses of chapter 5 then. We read in verses 19 and 20 here then a very different response described in seeing sin in another person, in seeing error. What's described here is not, as in chapter 4, James saying, this is what not to do, this is how not to speak. Here he describes turning someone from their sin, confronting the problem, and turning them. This isn't properly a command here in chapter 5. It's descriptive. But it's descriptive of something that is good and hugely significant and supplies a promise of God, of His power to work through you in this. And in that sense, it's something we ought to be doing. Again, this sense of confronting or judging reflects other passages in Scripture that speak of of a righteous judgment, if you will, even command this. Again, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus begins, "Judge not, lest you be judged." It's often overlooked in that passage that Jesus says several verses later, "Take the log out of your own eye, so that you will be able to, you will see clearly to what? Remove the speck from your brother's eye." That was the goal here. Jesus acknowledges the sinfulness of that speck as well. And there is a time to address that. In John 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Proverbs 9:8, "Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." Proverbs 19:25, "Reprove a man of understanding, he will gain knowledge." Ecclesiastes 7, "It's good for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise." And so this teaching is clear throughout the Scriptures. And the wisdom books in the Old Testament take it a step even further and suggest that we ought to appreciate, even invite this sort of thing in our lives from our friends. Psalm 141, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." Or Proverbs 27, well-known verse, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." What does James say is the occasion of this turning someone back from their error? Well, he speaks of when they've strayed from the truth, straying from the truth, and saving his soul from death. The verb translated "strays" here is used in the New Testament consistently of apostasy, turning away from the church entirely, or of the thinking of unbelievers before even converted. And James speaks again also of saving his soul from death. So it seems he's not in this instance speaking of just a personal offense against you, not just a minor difference between believers in the church, but a significant sin, a significant error in belief that would lead to spiritual death in its conclusion. It is leading someone or has potential to lead them away from the church. Now, again, this is not necessarily the only sin that could be confronted in looking at this only sort of sin, looking at this topic in the Scriptures. But this is what James is addressing here. A significant error that would lead to spiritual death in its conclusion. And that leads us to the implied proper motive for confronting someone in this position. And that is a deep conviction that there is an eternal death. That there is an eternal death, and that there is also a covering of sins, as James references, in Christ. A deep conviction that there is a path that many people are on, even people in the church, that leads to eternal separation from the grace of God. But that God has been pleased to use you, His people, to proclaim mercy and to turn people away from that path and back to Him. And so the chief characteristic of this right judgment, this right confrontation of serious sin and error is selfless compassion. It comes from this conviction that there is an eternal lostness. The chief characteristic is selfless compassion. It's opposite of the characteristic of wrong judgment, which is always selfish. It's not for the good of the other person. This is for the good of the other person. And just as James points us in chapter 4 there to the judge in commanding against wrong judgment, so also we should look to the judge, to Jesus, in considering what right confrontation of sin is. Christ is the judge. He has final authority. It's His word that shows us sin. He calls for repentance. He rewards and punishes all. All authority is His. And he had the right to remain in heaven and condemn you forever for your sins. That would have been perfectly just and right for him to do. But he had great mercy. He showed great mercy to you in confronting your sin, in showing you your sin, warning you of judgment, and showing you his mercy. And at great cost to himself, he came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for you. He, as the good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty would be rich. And so you need to both remember the mercy you've been shown in Christ, and also reflect that mercy in turning others from their sin when appropriate. The parallel in Luke's gospel to Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged, is in chapter 6, verse 36. Luke quotes Jesus saying, do not judge, and goes on with the same teaching there. The immediate verse before that is this: be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. The character of this right judging that Jesus is putting before us is merciful and reflects the merciful judgment of God. It doesn't mean overlooking all sin again, but as wrong and sinful as judgmentalism is, that wrong judgment, saving judgment, or this saving confrontation of sin in others is equally merciful. This kind of judgment that James is speaking of is merciful. That's what characterizes it. We tend to separate those two things, judgment and mercy, sharply. We ought not to. True judgment is merciful. It is the loving thing to do. To refuse to sit back and allow, especially someone in the church, to walk off to their own destruction. It takes humility and self-denial to do this. So when would you confront this sort of dangerous error in another brother or sister? Well, again, James chapter 5, he's addressing more narrow circumstances than the scriptures as a whole might teach on this topic. He's speaking of a member of church who is in danger of being lost, but there are many questions that we ought to ask in considering the when of this that apply to confrontation of any sin or offense. And questions that fit the characteristic of selfless compassion for another. Ask yourself, what is my motive? What is my motive in this? Is it for the good of the other person exclusively? Is it out of love and compassion for this other person exclusively? Is it for the glory of Christ? Is it in imitation of Him and His offer of mercy? Is in any way my desire for attention involved? Is my ego involved in any way? And there are many practical biblical questions we can ask around this topic. Am I in a good position for this? Do I have a relationship with this person? Does this person know my love for them? Will my compassion be understood, be believable? Does God's Word address this issue specifically? Or is it perhaps a matter of conscience or indifference that should be left to their wisdom? This, what James describes here, turning a brother back from the error of his ways, is a necessary but a serious and a very sensitive thing to do. You need to ask, are the conditions right for me to do this? You know, up north this time of year, if you're going to drive far, you can check the weather conditions. Is it icy? Is it sleeting? Is it snowing? Is it going to? Are the roads salted? And if not, you might not drive terribly far. Might not be an appropriate time. You check the conditions. Jesus' illustration in Matthew chapter 7, again, is so helpful. He commands taking this speck out of your brother's eye, but only if the conditions are right. Right? If you're not judgmental in your heart, if you have taken care of the beam in your own eye first. Years ago, I was with my dad and brothers. We were cutting firewood with a chainsaw. And my little brother got something in his eye. And we didn't know till later at the doctor. It was a tiny little shard of metal from the chain, the chainsaw. We had to go the next day to the ophthalmologist and find out what it was and get it out. And, the example, that the illustration that Jesus gives here of the beam in your eye and seeing the speck in someone else's eye is as intentionally ridiculous as if we had gone to the eye doctor and he had tried to do his work with the lights off or get it out with a shovel or something like that. There are conditions that we expect, right, and are conducive to such a delicate operation. So similarly, to confront a brother or sister who's in serious sin or error, there are conditions that you should consider, questions that should be asked. Is your heart right in this? Are you humble? Are you the right person? Are you coming with the mercy of Christ, the compassion of Christ? And that brings us back to this motive to turn a sinner, to save his soul from death, to see his sins covered by the forgiveness of Christ, to the glory of Christ. That's the goal of the discipline of the church as a whole. Church discipline. When someone is placed under church discipline, the goal is the same. It's to see them turned. It's not to push them aside or to push them away. The goal is to recognize that they have stepped aside and to bring them back. It's the goal even of the end of church discipline, of excommunication, to see them restored. The goal is the same for you in doing this individually. It means that we need to be discerning about the faith of others. Are they perhaps, is someone in your life perhaps like those described in James chapter 2? Who have a faith, a so-called faith, a professed faith, but with no fruit. Faith without works, a false faith. This is so difficult in our culture because we still have so much cultural Christianity, so much nominal Christianity, that there is not as sharp a line between those who profess their faith and risk much to do it and those who don't. There's a lot of cultural Christianity. And often, perhaps, we want to think the best of folks who simply call themselves Christians. And certainly, it's easier to just make assumptions and be hopeful about family members who are hearers of the word, but perhaps not doers, as James describes. Who call themselves Christians, but have nothing to do with the body of Christ. Or have nothing to do with the ordinances of Christ, or the means of grace. Or the means of Christ's shepherding care through the local church and its leadership. Or have nothing to do with the weekly worship of Christ. In other words, they profess faith but have nothing to do with Christ. But you ought to be terrified and moved by the words of Jesus when he says that many, many on that day will say, "Lord, Lord," as they've said all their life. And Jesus will say, "Depart, I never knew you." I don't say you should be terrified because it depends on you. It doesn't. But be hopeful and eager because God has promised to use you as His means of turning some back and saving their souls. Jesus confronted a similar, somewhat parallel situation in his day in Palestine. Many who professed to be a part of the covenant people of God, and by many appearances they were, but who were lost. And Jesus, it says, had compassion on them. We read that one description in the Gospels of him looking at the crowds and having compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. He didn't just describe them as wolves or as false teachers. He had compassion on them. As sheep without a shepherd. Now that doesn't mean he just hoped for the best then, assumed that they'd get there in the end. No, Jesus wept for Jerusalem. Because he knew if they didn't repent, they would be eternally lost. And he commanded repentance. Perhaps there's someone in your life, maybe someone God has put on your heart this morning as we're looking at this, who is in serious error or in danger of straying from God and from the people of God, or has never really been a part of the people of God. If your heart is right, if you're coming from a point of compassion and conviction that there is eternal lostness, and this isn't wrong judgment, it's merciful, compassionate. Now, which of you would not do whatever it took to keep your child from harming himself in a serious way, from using dangerous drugs or something? Which of you would not plead with a friend to repent from contemplating adultery and wrecking his marriage and wrecking his family, even if it risks giving some offense or straining a relationship with that person for a time? Well, you've been given the knowledge of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation of sinners. And James is encouraging you with the promises of God to perhaps confront those in error with the grace of God. You have the Lord Jesus at work in you and through you by His Spirit. You have His merciful example toward you and in your life. So respond to the sin of others with the mercy of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of your incredible mercy towards us and patience, your kindness in showing us our sin and our depravity, our desperate need for you. Lord, would you give us the grace, the mercy, the compassion for others to share your mercy, to warn of your judgment those who are lost or in danger of being lost. We thank you for the high privilege of being called to be used by you in this. We pray for the humility of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.